Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts 15 and reading verses 13 to 20. Actually, 13 to 21. I was thinking of 13 to 29, but I stopped when I got to 21. So, Acts 15, 13 to 21. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, the Jewish believers, were faced with a dilemma in regard to the Gentile believers. How were they to be accepted? Previously in Judaism, of course, the proselytes were required to be circumcised, thereby entering into the covenant that God made with Abraham, because circumcision, of course, was a sign of the covenant, and then to keep the law of Moses. Even then, they were not granted full access to the temple. There was a section of the temple that was for the Gentiles, and so they couldn't go any further than that. Were such restrictions and requirements to be enforced upon the Gentile believers in the church? How are these restrictions going to be carried over into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there were different views in regards to that. And we have two sides, of course. We had Paul and Barnabas, who were convinced from their experience of God's dealings with the Gentiles on their first missionary journey that such requirements were not applicable, and that Gentiles were to be treated as equals in the Church of Christ with no restrictions. Others, particularly those that were of the circumcision party, namely the Pharisees, had come to believe, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, held that the requirements in regard to circumcision and the law were to be applied as they were applied in Judaism. And so the question was, would God continue to deal with the Jews and Gentiles separately? Are we to make a clear distinction between Jewish believers and Gentiles? Some answered this in the affirmative, and in fact believe that the present age, even in the church today, and believe that in the present age, we are in the age of the church, and God is dealing with the church. But in some future time, God will take up his work with the Jews once again, separately. And of course, we have major difficulties and disagreements with that view. Which view is correct and biblical? Such was the dilemma facing the Council of Jerusalem. And all the apostles were present, as well as the elders of the Church of Jerusalem. And they conducted these discussions in an orderly manner, with Peter and Paul giving evidence in regards to God's undisputed acts among the Gentiles, which included their repentance and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, as at Pentecost, with the accompanying signs of speaking in tongues, as well as confirmations through signs, wonders, and miracles. And so now, finally, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, stands up at this juncture of the council and addresses the body by way of conclusion and application. So what do we find from James's address? Well, first of all, we find his mentioning of the apostolic facts. And that is a reference, of course, to Peter's testimony. And he refers to that in this passage. He says, Simon has declared. Right? So he's just like a lawyer. They go over the evidence that they have provided in their conclusion. So they're going to refer to the things that have been brought forward and come to conclusions from it. And this was a wise move on the part of James, because since the circumcision party had major disagreements with Paul. I mean, they banged heads with Paul. And if we know anything about his missionary journeys, you'll remember that they went behind him to all of these churches. And they tried to undermine Paul. And so this issue was, I mean, in one sense, Paul was a poster child for this issue. He was the one that was going around the Gentiles. After all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he had a major hand in all of these Gentile churches being set up. And so, in a sense, he was a lightning rod. Not only was he a lightning rod to the Jews that hated him for all that he was doing, and of course the Gentile unbelievers, but he was also a lightning rod to these Judaizers, this circumcision party. And so look what James does. He refers to Peter. He said, look what Peter has said. I mean, Paul was saying the same thing, but he mentions, and he even gives his name in a more colloquial form that they would be used to. He said, Simon, right? This person that you know, this apostle that is from Jerusalem, this apostle that you've had dealings with, and an apostle that you accompanied, by the way, when he went to Cornelius, and you witnessed what happened. And so he refers them to Peter's testimony and to, as it were, remove the obstacle that they had, the bias that they had towards Paul. And so he deflects that by directing them to Peter. It was easier for them with their bias to hear things coming from Peter than hear things coming from Paul. And so James points to the evidence that was accepted, as I said, by both sides. Some of the circumcision party had accompanied Peter on his visit to Cornelius, and we find that in Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 to 48. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, and here they were, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And nobody said anything. Nobody from the circumcision party said anything. They had no objections. They couldn't have any objections in the light of the things that they had seen. And so these acts, James is saying, clearly proved that God was taking Gentile believers as his people. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit. and established as his body by means of the churches. And this was no different to what the Jewish believers had experienced. There was nothing special that the Jewish believers experienced that these Gentiles did not experience. God showed no favoritism. God made no distinctions. And so we need to be careful that in our discussions and conclusions, we do not stand opposed to the reality that is before us. For example, some holiness movements believe that we can reach perfection. And I say, does that not differ with the reality in your heart? I mean, how can you have such a view that clearly is proven to be false? Clearly, if you look into your own heart, you are not perfect. And yet you hold a position that is contrary to the evidence that is very clearly before you. How is that possible? Or others that have said in our own area, of course, that believe that that God has abandoned his church. That the Holy Spirit has left the churches. And then again I say to you, can you honestly say that you cannot go to a church where you can see clearly the working of God's Spirit, where the gospel is being preached, where people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you deny the reality that is before you and hold such a position? That's the inconsistency when we get so taken up with our views that we're blinded to the evidence that is contrary to what we hold. That's a very dangerous position to be in. And James challenges that in the circumcision party by bringing these things up. He says, you were witness to these things. You saw them with your own eyes. You had nothing to say when Peter says, can anyone forbid that these people be baptized? You didn't say a word. So how is it now that you can raise objections to these people and say that they are not really Christians and that they are not really the people of God? Others believe that the church will continue to become more and more influential and eventually accomplish God's full kingdom on this earth as God works through the church. I mean, then I say, is that what you see out there? Is that what you evidence? You see that there's a growth of the church in terms of influence and dominion over this world? Is that what you're seeing? I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't read it in the scriptures either. But clearly in the facts, I don't see that. I see that the powers of evil are on the rise, that the church is under more and more persecution. And if I read the scriptures correctly, as we believe we do, that this is going to continue. So how is it that you can hold a view that is clearly and patently contrary in the reality that you see around? And James is making that argument, similar argument. How can you hold a position that the clear evidence that you have and you witness speaks loudly against that? And so James lays that evidence before them, the evidence that had come from one of their own, from Jerusalem, one of the apostles, Peter himself. And then, of course, he refers to Barnabas, because Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas also testify. We're not told that they went into a long and lengthy description of the things that happened on their first missionary journey. But we are given a verse in verse 12, that they all kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they testified to all these things in the churches that they had, in the areas, in the cities that they had gone to, and later on, of course, they had established churches in those cities. Many had come to faith. Many had been baptized. Many were the wonders and signs that the Holy Spirit did in their midst. As I say, sometimes we can be biased towards certain people simply because we have a certain history with them. And we are inclined to disagree with them as a matter of course, our default position. However, we must be so careful that we do not resist the clear truth just as it happened, just because it happens to come from those people. Truth is the truth. And just because it comes from somebody that you disagree with, you mustn't reject the truth. The truth comes from God Himself. And when we reject the truth, we're rejecting God, not that person. And so we need to be very careful when it comes to receiving God's word and evidence. But then James goes on and confirms this evidence from the prophets. And that's what he says. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. He said, I'm not just relying on this, right? What Peter says or what Paul says, just like the Bereans. We don't just listen to them and say, that's it, that settles the argument. No, we go back to the scriptures to see if what they're saying agrees with the scriptures. And that's what James is doing. He said, look, what we've heard from the apostle Peter and also Paul and Barnabas, this agrees with the prophets, or the prophets agree with them. They're saying the same thing. And so James quotes for them this prophecy of Amos. And you can find it in Amos 9. And that whole chapter is disconcerting when you read it. But it speaks about God's judgment, God's punishment upon his people, the Israelites. As he starts, the Lord is standing by the altar and he said, strike the doorpost and the thresholds, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they may dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. And he goes on in that manner in chapter 9. But at verse 11 of chapter 9, there's a turn, because he says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. And those are the two verses that James refers to. And so why is he referring to these two verses? What is it that he wants to bring out in those verses? Well, first of all, he wants to bring out this fact that a house has been destroyed. A house has been destroyed. God had established his house in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. It was a nation that God chose from the nations of the world. He brought them to Canaan and established them as people. He defended them. In their minds, he established the temple, his presence. And God portrayed his kingdom as a geopolitical kingdom over which God ruled through priests and kings. And the three offices, of course, prophet, priest, and king, foreshadowed the Messiah and his reign, who, of course, would fulfill those three offices in his person. The whole sacrificial system foreshadowed God's plan of atonement, which was, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, for he was the Lamb of God. Generally, this house showed unbelief and continual disobedience. And if we're familiar with the history of the Israelites, we know that to be the case. Though God was patient, though God was long-suffering, they continued to forsake him and go after other gods. Though God applied discipline, as we know from the first chapter of Isaiah, They continue to go astray. And he says, I mean, where else can I strike you? Where else can I discipline you? From head to foot, you are covered with sores because I've been disciplining you patiently instead of abandoning you. But you won't listen. You won't listen. And even then, even those statements are made in order to call them back, as it were, to the table. Let us reason together. That's what God wanted. But they wouldn't. They continued to go astray and go after other gods. Even, and of course then they were sent into to the exile, not only were they cast out of the geopolitical realm of God's people, they were also cast out spiritually, because the temple was also destroyed. So they went off into exile, and also the temple was destroyed. In both political and religious terms, they experienced God's rejection. And Amos prophesies that God would destroy it from the face of the earth. Jesus also, of course, speaks about this destruction in similar terms. He says that Jerusalem, which of course represented Israel, will be surrounded and will be leveled to the ground, including the people and their children. And this will happen, why? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. A clear reference to their rejection and killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, Jesus gives a present picture of his words as he cleanses the temple and overturns the tables and casts out the money changers because they had made his house into a house of thieves rather than a house of prayer. He also showed that by his cursing of the fig tree. And later on, of course, it withered, and the disciples were shocked and said, look how it's withered. But it was a sign of an upcoming judgment of God, where Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the nation of Israel was going to be rejected and the temple was going to be destroyed. Of course, we cannot leave these words of Amos without going on to AD 70, some 25 to 30 years after the writing of the book of Acts. In AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the Israelites were soundly defeated. Paul, of course, also mentions such events in Romans. He speaks about branches being cut off and the Israelites falling and being cast away in Romans chapter 10. And David speaks of those who rebel and reject Christ within Israel in destructive ways. And David's words are quoted in Romans chapter 10. And verses 8 to 9. So even David was aware of these things. He said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. What a sad state of affairs. But we have to take them seriously. We cannot deny these passages and events of history. The Jews, as a people, are no longer the people of God. And Jerusalem is no longer the place where God has placed his name. The geopolitical kingdom of the Old Testament has once and for all been rejected and replaced, as we will see. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't evangelize Jews. It doesn't mean that we have a bias towards the Jewish nation. No, we are to preach the gospel to all the nations of the world. After all, they were told to begin in Jerusalem and go through the areas of Israel and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it doesn't mean that we ignore and reject the Israelites in terms of our preaching, in terms of evangelism. No. But the scriptures are clear that the Jews as a nation are no longer the people of God. the Jews as a nation no longer have everything entrusted to them in terms of the covenants, in terms of worship and the service towards God. They don't. And James emphasizes that, and painful as that was for him and for all the apostles. You remember Paul, how he speaks about the Israelites and the anguish that he has for them. And that he himself would willingly be accursed so that his brethren would come to faith. That's how much he loved them. But all of that love that they had, and these were Jewish believers, you remember, here in Jerusalem, all the love that they had for the Israelites did not blind them to the clear teaching of God's word. The clear teaching that was evident on the one hand by God working among the Gentiles and raising them to that place, and on the other hand, a clear reference to the rejection of the Jews. That is a truth that we have to come to terms with. And I fear many in the churches have not come to that. They just tenaciously hang on to the Jews as a people of God, and some faint hope that in the future they're going to be established as a kingdom once more. And they're waiting in vain. God's word is clear through his apostles and through the prophets. But James also wants to bring out the fact that there's a house rebuilt. In the rejection of the Jewish people, God did not abandon his plan of redemption. God did not abandon his plan to build the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No, absolutely not. Though the people failed as a nation, God's purposes never fail. God's purposes continue, and even Amos writes about that. That the destruction spoken of is not final in the sense that the plan of redemption is not totally abandoned. Amos speaks of a day in which it will be raised, repaired, and rebuilt in Amos 9:11. Jesus also strikes this tone by cryptically prophesying that though the temple would be destroyed, he would raise it up after 3 days. There was going to be rebuilding. Though they had turned it into a den of thieves, they would not succeed in thwarting God's purposes and God's plan. No. It would be raised, and the gospel writers, Matthew and John, refer to Jesus' statement about raising the temple up. Paul, of course, speaks about this fact that though the branches were cut off, it did not mean that there was no more olive tree. The olive tree continued. God's purposes were not abandoned, nor were the Jews as individuals. And that's why Paul argues, look, God hasn't abandoned his people. Look at we're Jews. God is working with us. We're believers. God hasn't abandoned it. Yes, he's rejected the people of God as a nation, but he hasn't rejected the remnant. And so not all the Jews were rejected, but the nation was rejected. But there were branches left on. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this rebuilding that is confusing the Jewish believers and thus bringing them to this council. This is the mystery that Paul speaks about, that we read about this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. The rebuilding of God's house and kingdom was not simply establishing Israel as a nation and restoring the temple as it was before, and as some, as I say, still are looking for. History clearly shows that this did not happen. However, God did fulfill his word, as James testifies. God raised up a new temple, which is symbolized in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. That's what he was referring to. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking about his resurrection. He was speaking about his body. He was speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ. As Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. And Peter also addresses believers in this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10. Coming, talking to believers, especially the Gentiles and the dispersion, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." So we, as believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are being brought and drawn by God as living stones. And we as living stones are collectively being built up into the body of Christ, into the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the holy priesthood. We are the nation of God, as it were. Now, not with geopolitical terms, but religiously, spiritually, we are the house of God. We are the people of God. And that's what James is referring to in this rebuilding that God speaks about. This and Peter says that this is the temple. We are the temple. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, also speaks about this construction of this house as one house without previous divisions. Before there were divisions. But Christ breaks down this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus breaks down this dividing wall between God and us as well, because there's a division there too. But Christ, by his blood, breaks down that barrier. We are reconciled to God, but we are also reconciled to one another as believers. Of course, in Romans 11, we note that the reconstruction is portrayed as an olive tree with Jewish and Gentile branches having equal standing. One is not superior to the other. And of course, Paul warns the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews didn't need any warning. They experienced it, right? They were proud in themselves, and God cut them off. I mean, how much more humiliation can you experience? But the Gentiles needed to hear that. And so Paul said, you better not start boasting and thinking we're superior to them. Because he said, look, if he cut those natural branches off, you think he's not going to cut you off? No, none of us has any reason to boast, any reason to be biased against anyone else, that somehow we are superior to them in the household of God. No, not at all. Not at all. We are brought together, and Gentiles being brought into the house of God are not to be viewed as second-class citizens, as an afterthought by God. Not at all. God already set his love upon them as well, even as he said to Abraham. Through Abraham and his seed, the Messiah, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So it wasn't that God had an afterthought when the Jews were disobedient, and so he thought, well, let me look around for some others. No, no, no. He always had love for us. We were never a second thought in God's mind. But this was the way that God unfolded his plan of redemption. And therefore, we're not to think less of ourselves and of God's love towards us as being leftovers. No, not at all. God loved us in the same way that he loved all his elect. And God set his love upon us just as much as he set his love upon the remnant of Israel. He did it in eternity. It wasn't some late development, as James says, known to God are all his ways from eternity. There's nothing new. And so we ought to be proud, and we ought to be joyful in what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. That includes us, that God predestined us before the creation of the world. He chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the struggle, the issue, and that is the present fellowship. So, in the light of these events and prophecies, how were they to get along with one another? I mean, that was the issue. And the first thing then is that they needed to understand that there is no distinction between them. No distinction. Paul testifies to that in the church, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Notice that baptism brings us into union and establishes us as Abraham's seed according to the promise. That's to each and every one of us. And James infallibly applies these truths to the present dilemma by stating that the council should not trouble the Gentile believers, that they should not trouble them by unsettling their souls, by questioning their salvation through extra requirements towards justification. That's what he mentions in verse 24, not only in verse 19, first of all, where he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then also in verse 24, since we have heard that some, this is in a letter that they would send, we'll come to that next week, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. There was a clear distancing themselves, the apostles and the council, from these people that had gone off on their own authority to these churches of the Gentiles and brought in these erroneous teachings and conditions in terms of their salvation, as they themselves voiced before the council started. They clearly were bold enough to make it heard among everyone, because they said, it is necessary, in verse 5, it is necessary, this was their position, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And further in chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was clearly a matter that they raised in the area of justification. You cannot be saved unless you keep these requirements that we think you must accept as impositions. And so that's something that we have to listen to what James is saying. Listen to what the Word of God is saying. We must never add any other condition apart from the gospel in regard to justification upon anyone. We have no right to do that whatsoever. Whoever comes to believe in the Lord Jesus through the gospel must be embraced as fellow believers without distinction. And those verses, unfortunately, are abused by others to bring all manner of error into the church, of saying, well, there's no distinction between men and women, therefore all the ordained offices ought to be open to women. But it's got nothing to do with that. It's speaking about our standing before God. It's speaking in the realm of justification. In the realm of justification, there is no distinction between male or female, There's no distinction between young and old. There's no distinction between slave or free. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how rich you are. You cannot come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from them assurances that you are saved apart from the conditions that we impose on all that come and want to join the church, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're young, we don't say, well, you know, they're young, they don't know. Let's just ask them, do you love Jesus? Okay, that's fine, let's come on. No, we don't do that to them either. They need to understand the gospel. They need to be able to affirm their understanding and belief in the doctrines of salvation. And so that's why we don't generally have very young children coming to faith. Not because we are biased against them, but because the same conditions apply. And so they need to come to faith and a credible profession of faith. So James is saying there is no distinctions and we ought not to hold such distinctions. Our history must not make us feel superior. Just because we've had a long history in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us no leg up, as it were, from those that come to faith later on in life, without such a background. We don't have more right to God than they do. We don't have a greater access to God than they do. It's not our church. If the Jews were not allowed to act in this way, how much less should we? I mean, have we got 100-year history? 200-year history? The Jews had thousands of years history. And the apostles are saying there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so that ought to humble us if we have an inclination towards having this attitude of superiority. This should humble us. But on the other hand, it should encourage those that come to the church. Perhaps they're not members yet. It ought to encourage you that this is not our church, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come in and enter and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just as precious to God as any of us. And I trust that you are just as precious to us as any other member of the church also. But not only that there needs to be a mutual respect. And so James turns now away from the issue of justification to the issue of fellowship between Christians. The new reality was that Gentiles and Jewish believers were going to be part of the same body and members of the same churches. Certainly in the cities that Paul had gone to. Remember when he went to Derbe, when he went to Lystra and Iconium. There were Jews that were saved and Gentiles, and they remained together. They separated from the synagogue, and they were established into churches. So they were faced with this situation up front. And so how were they to relate to one another? How were they to live together as fellow believers? How would they get along with one another when traditionally there were major differences in terms of their practice? How they lived. And James then, with this practical issue on his mind, that is of living together in the same churches, raises certain practices. And so he lists four major ones. Firstly, the Gentile brethren were to abstain from food offered to idols or polluted by idols. Secondly, they were to refrain from immorality or fornication. Thirdly, they were not to eat animals that had been killed by strangulation. And fourthly, they were not to eat blood. So all these were part of the law of Moses. That is, all the dietary restrictions that the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses, had. And these were read in the synagogues throughout all of these cities, Gentile cities, where the synagogues were established. This was well known to them, obviously to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So these pertinent parts were a particular problem because they were widely practiced among the Gentiles and were an offense to the Jews. The Jewish believers still held to these laws, since though believers, they still continued to go to the temple. The temple had not been destroyed yet. So they were living in this period of transition. So though they were part of the church, yet at the same time they were part of the temple. They didn't do everything that the people did at the temple, but they did go to worship in the temple. It was still where God put his name. Though it was polluted, though it was corrupted, yet it was still the house of God. And so they went, and they continued to go and worship. And so they lived for a while as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still held to the laws of Moses and all these dietary conditions that were upon them as Jews. They still kept them. But it was a temporary thing. But nevertheless, it was still 20, 25 years. So they still had to address this thing. How are we going to get along for 25 years? I mean, they didn't know when the temple was going to be destroyed. So how were they going to get along in the meanwhile? And so James brings then this very practical resolutions to these things. And so they were told by letter that in order for them to get along with one another, not offend one another needlessly, then the Gentiles were to receive these restrictions, that food offered to idols that they would not eat. As I said, this was a major issue. The Gentiles were, it was a commonplace to buy food. Most of the food in terms of meat was offered to idols. As I said, when we've been back to India, you go to the various shops. They have their idols and pictures of their idols right there in the shop. The shopkeepers have those sitting right by the cash register, hoping that their gods would bless their business. And so you know, people living in India, Christians, might think, well, should we buy from those shops? Or should we refrain? Well, it was a similar thing in the New Testament times. The same conditions. These people that were worshiping these idols, they would offer the food, their merchandise, as it were, to their gods for blessing. And then they would sell it. And everybody knew that. And so the point was, how were the Gentiles going to act knowing that this was an offense to their Jewish brethren? And they were going to meet in the same church, Sunday by Sunday. And so James says, no, we ought to take into account one another. And that's what, of course, Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. We need to look not only to things that concern us, but things that concern our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we need to make willing sacrifices. That though they are not injunctions by God's word, that somehow these things are wrong, so you shouldn't do them. No. There are things that are not right or wrong that we ought to accept, as Paul will go on in his epistles later on to speak about, both in Corinth as well, about food offered and meat offered to idols. Some didn't want to eat it. Others had no problem. And he was saying, look, the truth of the matter is, it makes no difference to the meat. But it does make a difference to your brother. And it ought to make a difference to you. To guard the unity of God's people. And therefore, in these matters, as I said, that were very critical to the Jews. I mean, this was a major deviation from what they had heard from Moses. And it was an offense to them. And so James is saying, no, we recommend to our Gentile brothers that they refrain from eating meat offered to idols. The Gentiles were also to refrain from immorality or fornication. We're not saying that this is in the same category as meat offered to idols. This was wrong in and of itself. This was wrong according to the law of Moses in the Ten Commandments. Though some of the dietary laws passed out once the temple was destroyed, the law of Moses in terms of the Ten Commandments never passed away. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to live according to the Decalogue. And so this was something that the Gentiles needed to be aware of. It was a very licentious society in those days. Concubines, for example, were commonplace. And we know about Corinth and how disgusting their lifestyles were. But it wasn't just restricted to Corinth. All over the Gentile world, prostitutes were commonplace. Temple prostitutes were commonplace. I mean, we might think we live in a very free society, free in a bad sense. And it's true, we do. We do. But they had it as well, and no doubt to a worse degree. And these Gentiles that were surrounded by these conditions needed to understand that this was an offense to God himself, and that they need to refrain from these things, refrain from immorality, all forms of immorality in terms of, as the word fornication brings up. So that was something that they needed to. I mean, we come from all different types of cultures. And when we come into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't say, well, this is my culture. No. There may be things about your culture that are diametrically opposed to God's word. And no matter how entrenched it is in our culture, we have to set it aside. There's no general sanctification of everyone's culture. Not at all. And so this was something that the Gentiles as a whole needed to take into account, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God, had something to say about every aspect of life. And when it's diametrically opposed in terms of your practices, you need to change. Your salvation isn't dependent upon it, but you have to change. We have to put to death these things. And so James tells the Gentiles, believers, that this is a major issue. They needed to stop. I mean, just imagine some culture where they are, in this culture too, had many wives. I mean, what are we to say when, in Africa too, or in Islamic country, they have many wives? What are we to say to those people when they're converted? It's okay, that's part of your culture? No, we have to say, no, this is not in line with the Word of God. You have to stop. Otherwise, we're going to have difficulties in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but your practice is going to cause all kinds of difficulties in the church. And so they have to conform to that. And of course, the other two things that are mentioned, we might, you know, think that they are, they fall in a sense into the same category as the first one, which is that the law of Moses, of all the dietary things that Moses commanded, they were not to eat of animals that had been killed by strangulation. In other words, they had to get the blood out, right? And of course, the other one comes quickly after that, which is they were not to eat blood. And that, of course, didn't really come with Moses. That came with Noah. Right? That's where we have Noah's words of God to Noah in regard to murder, and how God is going to require blood at every hand. And there it connects the blood with the life. And that's why it's held up as so important. And so that restriction is also placed upon them. But as I say, those restrictions are put upon them because of this transition period whereby the Jewish believers were still part and parcel of the temple, still part and parcel of the nation of Israel. They had not yet been rejected fully. And so they were still continuing those practices, and therefore it was going to be an offense to them if the Gentile believers ignored those things and did them blatantly in front of their eyes. Now, we don't have those restrictions, other than immorality, right? Because it's part of the Decalogue. But the other restrictions we don't have. I mean, I'm sure the Scots are really happy about that because they love blood. Some of their food and haggis, and I mean, it may turn our stomachs anyway, but nevertheless, we cannot say to them, no, you cannot eat that. That is against the word of God. No. But that's after the temple was destroyed. But in this transition, even for these 20-25 years, James is concerned about the fellowship that we have with one another. And so he instructs them accordingly to make those adjustments. This is not a problem that is 2,000 years old and we don't have to worry about it. It's a problem that faces us as well in different ways. And as I said, Paul addresses it in Philippians chapter 2. We have to live with one another as fellow believers. And especially in a church like ours, where we have so many different nationalities, so many different cultures represented. And therefore, we have to take that seriously. We have to take seriously the unity that we have as believers, and that every believer is as equally important to God and cannot be treated as, well, if you're offended by something, so what? We're in the majority. No, we can't say that. No, each and every believer is equally important to God. And they ought to be equally important to us. And we need to accommodate one another. And therefore we need to think seriously of our practices if they come from our culture, from a different culture. We need to say, look, how can I act in a way that does not give an offense to my brothers and sisters in Christ? That I have unity with them first and foremost. They are my brothers and sisters. I am more united with them than I am with any other grouping of this world. They are my body. And therefore my allegiance is to them. So I need to take into account how to keep the peace between them and myself. And we need to do it willingly. We need to do it sacrificially for the sake of unity in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to lay any stumbling blocks. As I said, whether we're in the majority, we should not impose certain things just for the sake of doing it because we're in the majority and we can vote them in, as it were, like some sort of democratic rule. And on the other hand, as minorities, we ought not to act like the minorities in our political system that seek favors and laws to guard whatever ways they want to adopt. No, both sides have to engage in give and take. Both sides have to honor one another. And both sides need to fix their eyes on the fact that we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a job to do. We have a ministry that God has given us. And that ministry far outranks any personal preferences that we have. Those pale into insignificance with the importance of the work that God has given us to do. And we always need to look to that rather than, oh, this is my right is being trampled underfoot. I have to stand up. No, you don't. Stand up for the purposes of God. Stand up for the well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ so that others may hear and believe and join us as equals in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for choosing us to be living stones in your wonderful temple. And our Father in heaven, we each and every one of us confesses. What a privilege, what an honor, an undeserving honor is ours to be part of your house, your people, your body. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we, as instruments, as parts of that body, may do all that we can to work together with the rest of the body so that the work of the ministry can go forward unhindered and that people may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our Father in heaven, in a day and age where we see so many fractures in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for unity. And Lord, we pray that your people may rise up as the army of God, all taking their positions and all moving forward in unity to march to the drum of the Lord Jesus Christ and to accomplish his glorious purposes of redemption. We ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us as we go forward. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.